The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what he is teaching us in that simple statement is that you and I, as creatures made in God's image, must deal with the only God that there is. We must deal with this God, before whom one day we'll stand to give an account. And we must deal with him in the only way possible to find favor with him, and that is through a mediator. And the only mediator that this world has is Jesus Christ, the man who became genuine flesh as the eternal Son of God. Now, Jesus himself taught this when he was walking on earth. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So what this indicates to us is that things are not right between God and people naturally, because we need a mediator. And you think about that for a moment. Why are mediators needed? You only need a mediator where there's estrangement, where there's a controversy, where there's a separation between parties, and people need to be brought together. Some of you have been through mediation processes, informally, formally. Some of you have been through legal mediation, and you know what that's like. The mediator is appointed with a goal in mind, to negotiate, to do whatever he can do in order to bring two people together who have a controversy with each other. They work toward resolution. That's exactly what Jesus has done in his mediatorial work. He's come into the world in order to bring God and sinners together, because God has a controversy with sinners. He made us for himself, by himself. He has called us to represent him in this world, to live with integrity, to live righteously, to obey his commandments completely. And none of us have done that. And that creates separation. It creates enmity. And the only way that we'll ever be restored to our Creator is through a mediator. Right after Paul says that about Jesus in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says that Jesus has done the work of mediation by giving himself a ransom for all. That's the way he mediates, by buying us back, by substituting his life for us, by giving up his life on the cross to pay for sin. Because without the shedding of blood, without what he did on the cross, there is no forgiveness of sin. We need mediation because, as Scripture makes clear, God has a legitimate dispute with us. He's good. He's wise. He's holy. He's almighty. He's sovereign. He created us for himself. And yet all of us have turned away from him. Every one of us, you, me, everybody you know, we've all fallen away from our Creator. Sin has separated us from God, and we need to be reconciled. And the only way to be reconciled is through a mediator. And the only mediator the world has is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Scripture teaches us that Jesus fulfills his work as mediator by fulfilling three specific offices. In the Old Testament, these offices were set forth. God revealed them to his people. He taught his people about them to prepare them for the coming of Jesus, who would completely fulfill these three offices and thereby become an effective mediator between us and God. They are the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our prophet because he teaches us the truth about God, about ourselves, and about salvation. He is our priest because he takes not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood into the very presence of God and makes atonement for our sin. And he prays for us. He intercedes for us now. He's our king because as the sovereign ruler, he sits enthroned over the world now and he is ruling and overruling in this world to protect his people, to provide for his people, to guarantee that everything that he's accomplished for his people will come to its fulfillment. This morning, what I want to do is to zero in on the priestly office of Jesus as our mediator. To look at what Scripture has to say about him as our great high priest. Our text for this purpose is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It's found on page 1003. 1003. If you're using one of the Bibles that's in the chair in front of you, then you can just turn to page 1003 and you'll find this passage that we're going to look at together today. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. If you're not accustomed to reading the Bible, not familiar with it, the large numbers on the page are chapter divisions. You can see the name of the book at the top of the page, and then the particular chapter, the large numbers, and the smaller numbers are verse divisions. And so we're looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. And I encourage you to get a copy of God's Word open in front of you, because we're simply just going to walk through it, look at these words specifically, see what it is that God's saying to us today from the Scripture. Hear God's word as I read it aloud. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus Christ is our great high priest, we have everything we need in him to live faithfully in this world. These words in our text were written to encourage us to set our hope fully upon God. And this is precisely what many of us need today, isn't it? I mean, you've come here today, and it's hard for me to conceive of anyone being here without the need for some kind of encouragement. Some of you have come from a week, or maybe a month, or maybe a lifetime of challenges and difficulties that have created uncertainties in your mind and sorrows in your heart that you've just kind of learned to live with. You don't really know how to deal with them. You just have to keep going on. Well, the good news is God's brought you here today to consider these verses that are designed specifically to give encouragement to everyone who will turn from sin and entrust himself or herself to Jesus Christ as Lord. The book of Hebrews was a message that was originally communicated to, designed for Christians who had come out of Judaism. So they were Jews by custom and by religion, and they came to know Jesus Christ savingly, and they left behind Judaism and became rightly related to God. But because they had forsaken Judaism, many hardships had come to them. Some of them had lost family and friends. They were cut off. Some of them were punished financially, so that their previous customers, clients, associates would no longer do business with them because they had forsaken Judaism. And then there was persecution that was beginning to break out against Christians. And so some of them became deeply, deeply alarmed over loved ones being put in prison, and being beaten, some killed. And they began to grow discouraged and to be tempted to go back to the old ways, their old Jewish customs, with the rituals and the rites, with all of the things that they had become familiar with growing up, where they could see a high priest going into the temple, going beyond that outer court and into the holy place, into the most holy place, knowing that he was going there in behalf of the Jewish race. The author writes this letter to such Jewish Christians in order to encourage them, to warn them not to return back to Judaism, but to encourage them to stay faithful to Christ. And he does it by setting forth Jesus Christ as greater than anything that they had ever experienced under the Old Testament way. He shows them how Jesus is greater than Aaron, who was the first great high priest. The author is concerned that his readers not fall away from Christ in the midst of opposition and difficulty. Now, these original recipients of this letter would have had a good understanding of the Old Testament sacrificial system and of the role of priests, and especially the high priest. We've had Don read for us from Leviticus chapter 16, instructions that were given to the Old Covenant people of God about that Day of Atonement and the work of the high priest and what he was to do one day out of the year to demonstrate atonement being needed for the people. There's a summary of this in the very next verses that we didn't read in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4. If you just look at those verses, you can see a quick flyover of some of the role and significance of the high priest. Verse 1 says that the high priest came from among men, and they were appointed on behalf of all the people to offer sacrifices for the sins of those people. Sin had created separation between God and his people, but God made a provision for his sinful people to be reconciled to himself, and that provision required the shedding of blood. And so the high priest, one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, would go in to the outer court of the tabernacle and then the temple, and beyond that outer court would go into the inner court, the holy place, and then he alone was allowed to go in one day out of the year to the Holy of Holies. And he had to go in with blood from a goat that had been slain for the sins of those old covenant people. This happened year after year after year. But the Old Testament sacrificial system, including the Day of Atonement, including the work of the high priest, was imperfect. So verse 3 of Hebrews 5 tells us that the high priest himself was a sinner. So before he could even do this work for the people, he had to demonstrate his own need for atonement. He had to have an animal sacrificed for his own sin and for the sin of his household. What this meant is that the Old Testament priesthood could never completely, perfectly do everything that God said must be done. Aaron never accomplished atonement for God's people. And none of the high priests who came after him ever accomplished that kind of atonement that we need. That's why they had to do it again next year. And the next year. And when a high priest would die, they'd have to get somebody to take his place so that they could do it again the next year and every year after that. And the imperfection, the incompleteness of that Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing forward to the need of one perfect, complete sacrifice. To a high priest who could do what needed to be done and then sit down because nothing else needed to be accomplished. That high priest is Jesus Christ. Our text spells this out for us. And it does so by giving us two truths on which are built two encouragements. So I want us to look at both truths and both encouragements. One encouragement growing out of each truth. The first truth is found in verse 14. And it simply tells us that Jesus is an exalted high priest. He's accomplished the greatest work that we have needed to make us right with God. That's what that phrase means. He has passed through the heavens. This is a reference to Jesus' whole earthly ministry, everything that he accomplished. Immediately, though, when you hear about Jesus being described as having passed through the heavens, where does your mind go? If you're familiar with the New Testament, it goes to his ascension. It goes to the first chapter of Acts, where we have recorded for us how the disciples are there with Jesus after 40 days after he's been raised from the dead, and he's given them final instructions, and then he ascends into the clouds, and they stand there watching him, and they see him disappear into the heavens. Well, the author here is referring to that, the completion of his mediatorial work as our great high priest. It's a reference to the access that he gained by ascending into the heavens. In the Old Testament, the high priest passed through the outer court, the holy place, and then that thick veil that had to be moved so he could get into the Holy of Holies, where only he could go. He went into the place representing the very presence of God. And he went in with blood in order to demonstrate that his sins, the sins of his people, needed to be paid for. There had to be atonement. And he was in the presence of God, but only temporarily, because he had to come out before the day was over. And he couldn't enter into that inner sanctum again for another year. By contrast, Jesus passed through the heavens into the very presence of God once and for all time. And he did it not with the blood of some goat. He did it with his own nail-pierced hands. He did it having offered his own blood as an atonement and sacrifice for sin. He did it to both remain in and provide access to the very presence of God forever. Listen to the way the author of Hebrews describes this in chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20. He says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then look at chapter 9, just a couple of pages over, verses 24 and 25. He says, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands." That's what Old Covenant, Old Testament high priests did. These are just copies of the true things, the author says. "But Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own." No, when Jesus gave up his spirit on the cross, he was bringing to a completion the once for all time necessary atonement for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to our Creator. When he said it is finished, it was finished. No more repetition. No more types and shadows. No more of those rituals that the Old Testament had set up for high priests to do for hundreds and hundreds of years. At that moment when Christ gave up his spirit, Matthew tells us that the veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom. What's going on there? We are being taught a lesson that through the death of Jesus Christ, access has now been gained to God, to the very presence of God, to a right relationship with God. And it's been gained through Jesus Christ. He's done what no other priest could ever do. He takes people directly to God as people turn from sin and trust him as Lord. Not only did Jesus accomplish the greatest work as our high priest, verse 14 goes on to tell us he did it as one holding the greatest title. Do you see? Jesus, the Son of God. It's an affirmation of his humanity as well as his deity. Jesus, fully human. In order to be our Lord and Savior, the high priest we need, he had to be both God and man. We're people. We're human beings. So we need a human to come and do for us what God requires of humanity. And Jesus has taken on humanity for that very purpose. This is what the second chapter of Hebrews spends time explaining. If you look at verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And then look at verse 17. It says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." See, we need a human sacrifice. God requires bloodshed. He requires punishment of sin. And no animal can be punished adequately for my sin. I need to pay for my sin. And the only way that I escape paying for my sin is if there's another real human being who comes and steps in my place and says, I'll take your place. I'll pay for your sin. And so the Son of God became a man to do just that. He's Jesus, the Son of God. But no mere man could do that for a whole community of people. No mere man could satisfy the wrath of God against all of His people. And so God became flesh that as the God-man, He might render everything necessary in atoning for the sins of His people. Jesus is not a God. He's not a creature. He's God in flesh. Every high priest in the Old Testament died and stayed dead. But our great high priest died and came back from the dead, never to die again. And He passed through the heavens and He entered into the very presence of God Almighty. And the Scripture says He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And there He ever lives as the God-man, making intercession for His people, guaranteeing that what He did on earth to atone for our sins is always effective, always accepted in heaven in our behalf. Well, that's the first truth about the priestly work of Christ. He's an exalted high priest. Look at the first encouragement, then, that is built upon this truth. It's found right at the end of verse 14. Let me read the whole verse, but listen to the way we're admonished. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Since, you hear what the author is doing. He's making an argument. He's saying, since this is true, let us do that. Since it is true that Jesus is our great high priest who's ascended into heaven, let us hold fast to our confession. What does he mean by that? Well, the language he uses speaks of having a death grip on something that you will not let go. Clinging with all your might, determining that no matter what happens, you're not going to let this out of your hands. And he says that's how we must grip our confession. Our confession. What's he mean? Well, if you just look up at chapter 3, you'll see he's used the same language before in verse 1 of chapter 3, where he says, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. The apostle. Apostle's one who's sent. One who's been sent out by God, in this case. The Savior, the high priest, Jesus, of our confession. Of our confession, Jesus. He's the essence of our confession. We see the same thing in verse 23 of chapter 10 when we read, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast your confession. What we are being encouraged to do, brothers and sisters, is to think clearly about Jesus, our great high priest, to remember all that he is for us, all that he has done for us, and to let the truth of all that he is for us and all that he has done for us strengthen our commitment to and confession of his lordship over all of our lives. So that we're not intimidated by the world. To stay silent when his lordship is being undermined, rejected, ridiculed. So that we're not pushed back into fear and silence whenever we are provided opportunity to speak the truth concerning Jesus Christ as Lord. It means not giving up on all that the Bible reveals to us about Christ, but clinging to Him whenever we are being assaulted with doubts and fears, uncertainties, We keep coming back to what the Scripture tells us about Jesus. And we cling to Him, remembering He's done everything necessary to make us right with God. He's in the throne right now at the right hand of God. And He's interceding for us. He's making intercession for us. We dare not go back. We dare not shrink away. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, with joy and humility, we cling to Him and we keep confessing His lordship over our lives and over this whole world that He has created. That's the first encouragement that is built upon the first truth. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you discouraged this morning? Are you facing some unusual difficulties perhaps in your life right now? Maybe you're disillusioned because things that you thought and hoped would be are not. Maybe you're living in the rubble of shattered dreams. Things that you had hoped for, believed, and now as you look around, you say, it's never going to be like that. Maybe you're here with the pain and sorrow that comes from broken relationships. You just don't know what to do. You're out of your own resources. There's nothing that you can do to make things different than they are. Remember. Remember Christ. Cling to your confession that He's your Lord. Remember that He lives right now in heaven thinking of you, pleading for you on the basis of what He's already accomplished for you. And keep turning from your sin and keep submitting yourself to His lordship in your life, knowing that what the Bible tells you concerning Jesus Christ is true and remains true. Well, verse 14, as the Puritan John Owen puts it, exhorts us to trust in Christ because of His greatness and power. But verse 15, Owen writes, gives us a reason for trusting Christ because of His goodness and love. Listen to verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. This is the second truth. Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. He's sympathetic. The author states it negatively first, and it's as if he wants to initially dispel any doubt to the contrary. He's denying any thought that the exalted Christ could be detached from our sufferings and needs. But by putting it in the negative, he is implicitly stating something that is positive. He is affirming Christ's sympathy. He is saying that Jesus Christ, our high priest, can and does sympathize with us. And our word sympathize, sympathy, is just a transliteration of the Greek word that the author uses here. It's a compound word. And it quite simply means to suffer with. Our high priest suffers with us. Think about that for a moment. Brothers and sisters, as we trust Christ, we're confident in Him that He has suffered for us, right? We should be equally confident that He suffers with us. He's not immune to what you're going through. He's not indifferent or ignorant or unconcerned. He suffers with you in your difficulties. Do you know what sympathetic resonance is? You ever heard of that? It's a term that comes out of physics, and it's well illustrated with music. If you take two finely tuned pianos and put them in a room together, and you strike a note on one of those pianos, the string attached to that key vibrates at a certain rhythm and frequency to give the note. The other piano, that same note, the string of attached to that key will begin to very gently vibrate in sympathy with the first piano. it resonates with that other piano's note. In a similar way, Christ has taken up the instrument of humanity so that now when a chord is struck in the weakness of his people's lives, it resonates with him. He sympathizes with us. Stated positively, this verse goes on to say that he was tempted at all points like we are. This is not saying Jesus was tempted in every particular way that every person could possibly be tempted, because there are some experiences Jesus simply didn't have. He wasn't married, and so he doesn't have the particular experiences of a husband or a wife in that covenant relationship. He didn't live to old age, and so he didn't experience all of the particular temptations that come with being an old man. He wasn't a woman, and so there are particular ways that women are tempted that he didn't particularly experience. And certainly much of our experience in temptation arises out of our own sin, and he was sinless. So it's not saying that he experienced every possible temptation that humanity can experience, but rather what we're being taught is that as a real man, Jesus felt the full weight of human temptation. The full weight of it, unlike you, me, or any other person has ever experienced. We see this illustrated in his wilderness temptations when, after his baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness for 40 days, and the devil came to him and particularly tempted him. Tempted him to seek great things for himself. He resisted. Tempted him to care only for his own needs. He resisted. Tempted him to seek worldwide fame and power. He resisted. But it wasn't just those 40 days of the wilderness that the devil came to tempt Jesus. It's throughout his whole life on earth. We see it. Matthew 16. He's there with his disciples, and Peter makes that great confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter's informed by Jesus that God revealed that to him. And then Jesus begins to explain, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Peter says, no way. Jesus is tempted even by his own disciple to deviate from God's revealed will for his life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was tempted to shrink away from drinking the cup that had been prepared for him by the Father, the cup of wrath against the sins of all of God's people, so that we might be forgiven. He resisted. Throughout his life, he was tempted to violate God's commandments, tempted to lust, tempted to dishonesty. Even on the cross, he was tempted to come down off of it. He had power to come down off of it had he wanted to, and he resisted the temptation, yet he did not sin. He withstood every temptation. He prevailed over all temptation. And he experienced temptations far greater than you and I will ever experience. And so he's faithful. And he's sympathetic. He understands. You know, some people look at Jesus and they say, well, you know, his temptations are so much different than mine. There's no way. You know, he wasn't a woman. He wasn't married. So he can't really understand what I'm going through. He doesn't know all that I have to face in my temptations. C.S. Lewis addressed this argument in his book, Mere Christianity. I want to just read to you the way that he explains it. It's very helpful. He writes, a silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He's the only complete realist. Have you ever felt so deeply hurt, undone, burdened, that you just simply could not adequately explain to another person what you're going through? In those times, don't you just wish there was someone who would understand? Somebody who could get it? Jesus gets it. Because he has been tempted at all points like we are. And he's resisted to overcome temptation. So he knows the power that you're being tempted with. He knows the stress that you're under with temptation. And he knows more than you have yet experienced, because he never gave in where you and I sadly have to confess that we have often given in. He knows what it is to be in need. He knows what it is to be in danger. He knows what it is to have evil carried out against him. He knows what it is to be betrayed. He knows what it is to be forsaken. He knows what it is to be lied about, to be cheated. He has experienced temptation, even to the point of death. He knows what it is to die. And when it comes your time to die, brother, sister, remember that. Your Lord, your Savior, has walked the path of death before you. So what is it that you're going through at this time in your life? Loneliness? Heartache? Pressure? Hostility? Grief? Disappointment? Be assured of this. Jesus knows. He understands. And he is willing and able to sympathize. Because of this, that second truth, look at the second encouragement that's given to us in verse 16. Because Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The second encouragement is this: come confidently to your God in prayer. Because you have Jesus as a sympathetic high priest, come confidently to God in prayer. Approach him with confidence. This doesn't mean brashness. This doesn't mean irreverence, that we forget he's God and we are mere creatures of dust. But rather, it means coming with the assurance that we're not going alone. Coming with the assurance that we have an intercessor in Jesus Christ sympathizing with us. Remembering that though God sits upon a throne, he's king of everything, because of Christ, that throne to us is a throne of grace. So we can come to him in our time of need, no matter what your need is. You can freely, willingly bring it to God, knowing that because of Christ, you will be met with mercy and with grace. Mercy over all your past sins. Grace for every responsibility you have in the present and all of your future needs. So no matter what you're going through now, no matter what you find out you'll be going through tomorrow, no matter what might happen to you anytime in the future, brothers, sisters, remember this. We have a sympathetic high priest. And because of that, we can go to God boldly in prayer. We can be assured that he'll meet us with grace and mercy, not because we deserve it. No, we deserve the opposite. But Jesus Christ has earned it for us. And so we trust in him. We go to him. I know that there are people here this morning and you're not a Christian. You haven't been reconciled to God. And I just want to plead with you for a moment. Don't you want to be known by God? Don't you want to be accepted by God, forgiven by God? Don't you want someone like this text is describing Jesus to be your advocate? Trust him now. Confess your sin against him now. Renounce the way you've been living now. And entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. He will be your great high priest. He will make you right with God. He will cause the truth of these verses to be real for you. He knows. He understands every chord that is struck in the music of his people's lives. No matter how discordant, how tragic it might be, evokes a sympathetic resonance in our Lord who is enthroned in heaven. He doesn't have to imagine how you feel because he's experienced how you feel. He knows what you're going through because he's lived before you, having been tempted. Do you ever doubt that Christ is for you? Do you ever doubt that God's willing to receive you? Doubt no more. Christ cares. He loves. He sympathizes with his people. If I may share a page with you out of my own personal history, it has helped me to understand this better, and I hope it'll help you. Some of you know, 10 years ago, I was struck by lightning in my front yard. And that put me on an odyssey of several months, that some of which still is a fog to me. I don't remember all of it. But a significant part of that was beginning to make trips to doctor's offices. And the first doctor that Don and I went to see was our family doctor, a man I've known for years and loved and so kind and helpful to me. And as I'm trying to explain it to him, and I was still able to communicate at that point, and said, you know, here's what happened. He said, well, you know, he said, a couple of years ago, I was changing out an electrical socket in my house, and I got shocked. I know just what you're going through. And he said, take this shot of B12. Take a couple of days off. You should be good to go. I was greatly hopeful and went home, and the walls began to fall in. And things got dark, and I couldn't think right. I couldn't speak. And so Donna would take me to more doctors, and we went to one doctor, I remember, and she's explaining it to him because I couldn't talk. And he's looking at me, listening to her, and he says, well, you don't look so bad. He said, it must have been a minor lightning strike. And I remember just thinking, get me out of here. Get me out of here. And some of them were kind of comical. One was a neurologist, and he'd ordered a bunch of tests, one of which was a brain scan. And so Don and I are back in his office, and he's looking at the brain scan, and we're sitting over here. He says, I'm looking at this. He said, I see nothing remarkable here. I said, I could have saved you a lot of time, me a lot of money, you know, if you'd just asked. But what happened is it became apparent that none of the doctors could help me because none of them had experienced anything like I'd experienced. In fact, none of them had ever treated anybody who had experienced what I experienced. So I just quit going to doctors. Until about 4 or 5 years ago, I made a phone call to an organization in North Carolina called Lightning Strike Survivors. And I talked to the founder of that organization, Steve Marshburn, who was struck by lightning 30 years ago. And I began to describe to him what I'd been through and some of the things that just didn't make sense to me. Irrational fears, periodic lapses in memory, difficulties sleeping. And at every point he says, yeah, I understand. Sometimes he would say, yeah, that's what happened to me. And he'd tell me his own stories. He'd tell me the stories of others that he knew that had gone through this. And as I'm talking to him on the phone, I began to weep. I mean, there was somebody who understood. Somebody who got it. He gave me the name of two doctors at Johns Hopkins University who had begun some experimental trial research on survivors of lightning strikes. And I was able to talk to one of them, and just having a conversation with him was so encouraging, so reassuring, things that we were doing, things that we could do. They understood. They were able to help. You may be here today and you may think, nobody gets me. Nobody knows. I've tried talking to pastors and friends and nobody understands. Listen, I want to assure you that there is a high priest enthroned in heaven who understands. He knows. He cares. He is willing to receive you as you keep turning from your sin and you trust him. Brother, sister, go to Jesus Christ with confidence. Believe what the Bible tells us about him, and you will find in him everything that you need. You trying to deal with guilt over your own sin by maybe cauterizing your emotions and rising up above it because you're so ashamed? Quit. Go to Jesus. Confess your guilt to Him. He knows. He cares. He understands. You trying to sort out your marriage issues and you're tempted to just kind of resign yourself to live at a low level, hoping that it won't get worse? Stop. Go to your high priest. You're struggling with disappointment because you want to be married and you're not, and you don't know if you'll ever be married, and you're wondering what that's going to be like for the rest of your life. Go to your high priest. He gets it. He cares. He's willing to sympathize with you. Well, those are the two lessons and the two encouragements that we find in our text. Jesus is an exalted, great high priest. He is a sympathetic high priest. And because He's exalted, we should hold firm to our confession and not let anything knock our grip off of Him as Lord. Because He's sympathetic, we should go confidently to God in prayer. Everybody needs help. Everybody has weaknesses. We all have trials. Because of sin, we know that we don't deserve help we need. You might be tempted to feel hopeless. I want to remind you today on the authority of God's Word that there is hope. There is one who is able to help you. Go to Him. Pray to Him. Entrust yourself to Him. He is a faithful, sympathetic high priest. This text reminds us that help is always available in Jesus Christ. And my plea to you today, friend, brother, sister, is to trust Christ as a faithful high priest. We're going to sing these words from Charles Wesley in just a moment, but I want to read them to you first. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, His precious blood to plead, His blood atoned for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive Him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. Let's stand together as I lead us in prayer and we prepare to sing this glorious hymn as part of our benediction. Our Father, we thank You that we do not come to worship You alone, that we're not left to ourselves to try to figure things out and make things right, but that in Your Son, our Savior, we have a faithful, sympathetic high priest. Help us to trust Him now. Those who have never trusted Him, I pray that You would open their eyes and draw them to Christ. Show them Christ. Grant them saving faith. Empower them to turn from sin so that they might be reconciled to You this day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.